That is our aspiration as a church. We want to be fellow workers in the gospel for the truth. And there are faithful brothers and sisters who are not just serving in Kansas or in America. They are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we want to partner with them. And every month, part of your giving to Redemption Bible Church, a share of that giving goes to a gospel ministry in somewhere in the world. And so for the month of January, we have chosen to support the work of Commissioned International. Commissioned International is a ministry. Nathan and Abigail, they are faithful brother and sister team, and their family are seeking to establish in the West a training facility for Christians in the Far East, in East Asia, that are not able to do ministry training there because of the restrictions of their government and persecution on brothers and sisters in Christ. So pastors struggle to find training in this vast area of the world, and Commissioned International is taking them from their own home country for a season, a retreat, and equipping them biblically to do faithful ministry, and then sending them back home with gospel equipping and with biblical training and knowledge to do ministry, to build up the church and to take the gospel out. So it's a wonderful work. I want to thank you, brothers and sisters, for participating in that through your giving. The more we faithfully give, the more the work of the gospel can go out around the world. But we also don't want to be naive to assume that it's just our dollars and our thoughts, positive thoughts, that accomplish these things. We are absolutely dependent upon God and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what He has sent us to do. So if you would join me this morning as we begin, before we look at the Word, in praying for the work of Commissioned International and our support of them. Let's pray together. Father, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we never want to get tired of thinking about the amazing grace that has come to us. We don't want to take for granted the fact that your grace reached across continents and centuries and obstacles to get to sinful human beings who now reside in the United States of America. And the gospel is here in our hearts, and we belong to you through Jesus because your grace reached a foreign people such as us. And we don't want that grace to stop here. We want it to continue to spread around the world until, as you declare in Revelation 5, every tribe, tongue, nation, and language of people is worshiping before your throne at the end of days. Because you took your gospel and created a people for yourself from all over the world. So, Father, thank you for the great honor and privilege of participating in gospel mission. And we pray for Commissioned International. We pray for Nathan and Abigail and the other faithful brothers and sisters who are partnering with them. Lord, use our small means, our small gift this month to do amazing things, far more than we could ask or imagine. We pray for faithfulness on the hearts of this organization, but also faithfulness on the hearts of our brothers far away in East Asia who are laboring under very difficult conditions. Lord, would you do amazing things through their training? Would you fully equip them for every good work? Would you protect them from the evil one and from the attacks of their government, attacks of their countrymen who mean to stop the work of the gospel? You are bigger than that, Father. You are more powerful than men. And so we appeal to you this morning in solidarity with our Christian friends in East Asia. Please do a mighty work there, a work of revival, a work that changes and shakes the nations. And may those in darkness come to the light through the work that we are partnering with today. Now be with us, Father, as we look to your word. You're doing the ongoing work of building us up, nourishing us, maturing us as a people. And equip us for every good work, we pray. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen. Amen. Well, if you turn with me in your scriptures to the book of 1 Peter, We'll be in chapter 3 today, and as you're doing that, I just want to draw your attention to a couple of resources. What we're talking about today is so big a topic that there's no hope of just covering every question that you might have this morning. We're talking about Christian marriage. We'll be talking about this today and then next week as well. And so I just want to commend to you a couple of books that you could feel free to request and borrow from me or look these up online. The first one is Christopher Ashe's Married for God, Making Your Marriage the Best It Can Be. Excellent work on marriage. Another one, a classic now by Doug Wilson, is called Reforming Marriage. Commend that to you. And finally, this is a newer one by Pastor Kevin DeYoung. It's called Men and Women in the Church and a Short Biblical Practical Introduction. All three of these books are really helpful. I've found them to be full of good biblical insights. And maybe you just want to grab one of these with your spouse and take it home and read it together and find out more about marriage and how God intends for your marriage to be functioning to His glory and for your the blessing of your household. And we're going to talk more about that in 1 Peter this morning, but and next week. But I encourage you to make use of those resources. Apostle Peter here, we have been looking at this in 1 Peter. He calls us to stand firm in the true grace of God. That is what this letter is about. And he tells his readers that Jesus has made us a holy nation of immigrants and strangers here. We're on our way to our eternal inheritance, but we're living among the nations for his glory. And so we've seen so far in this letter that Christians submit to authority because of Jesus. We've looked at situations like civic authority and workplace authority, both very relevant for all of us. But none of those authorities that we're called to submit to is supreme, right? Because Christians are people who believe above all things that Jesus is Lord. So when Jesus walked this earth, he taught his disciples, including Peter, about authority. And Jesus stepped on a nerve when he did that. These disciples were focused on things like power and ambition and greatness. Those are obsessions that do not mix well at all with God's kingdom. And so Jesus said to them, he said to his disciples, "You guys know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not to be so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Did Jesus have any authority? Yes, Jesus has all authority. Did he come to be served? No, he came to serve, to give himself up for others, and then to call his disciples to do the same. So there is such a thing as real authority between Christians, but it doesn't look the same as it does among pagans. There's a distinctly Christian way of thinking about leadership and following. It's very different from the world's way. It has a totally different motive and a different purpose and a different attitude. So it may not be visibly impressive, but it should be recognizable among us. One of my pastors one time said something that'll probably stick with me until the day I die. I just lodge it in my mind. When he was proposing to his then fiance, he quoted this teaching of Jesus on leadership to her. So guys, if you want a line, here's your romantic line for your sweetheart. He said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve. I did not come to this relationship to be served, but to serve." Husbands, is that how you think about your marriage? Wives, Is that how you think about your marriage? Did you come to your marriage to be served or to serve? Well, my prayer this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we will deeply wrestle with that question. And beloved, as your pastor, I just want to let you know, I did not come up here this morning to be served, but to serve. So Jesus gave pastors a certain authority over their church. But if I was up here to be served, I'll be honest with you, I probably would not preach the verses that I'm going to preach today. In fact, if I went to a university campus and preached this sermon, I'm pretty sure I'd start a riot. When we get done with this morning, you may not like it. In fact, you may not like me. So I am up here with a bit of trepidation today, but I just want to assure you before we open 1 Peter 3, I love you as a church. And I'm here to serve you today. And I believe this word from 1 Peter 3 this week and next week will bless you if you submit to him. So please keep that in mind as I simply try and authoritatively assert what God's already spoken over our marriages today for our good. If you have 1 Peter 3, I invite you to stand and let's read together God's word and honor it in our hearts. 1 Peter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this is a good word. We declare your Holy Spirit has inspired it for your people's good and for your glory. So lead us, Jesus, in submitting to your word today. Men and women, boys and girls, married and single people, Lord, help us to see this through your Holy Spirit as your good and glorious plan for our homes. That the next generation might be built up, that the gospel may go forth, that people may be one to Christ, and that he may reign supreme. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Friends, we live in some very different times. Different than just a few years ago. Things have changed. And one of the biggest things that have changed over the past 50 years has been the way we think about men and women. You may be familiar with the name R.C. Sproul, a great pastor of the 20th century, just passed away a few years ago. R.C. Sproul said that when he was a boy, his mother would have, quote, boxed his ears if he'd failed to open a door for a woman. Nobody talks like that anymore. Boxed his ears. I hope you parents don't box your kids' ears, but I hope there's some level of discipline there. His mom would have boxed his ears if he would have failed to open a door for a woman. And then as an adult, Sproul was walking down the street one day, and he saw an older gentleman wearing a hat. And the gentleman saw a lady passing by, and he tipped his hat to her, and the woman just laughed the old man to scorn. We have lost a sense of honor in our day, something older generations just intuitively knew. There's a certain way a gentleman treats a lady, and there's a certain way a lady behaves toward a gentleman. So contrary to the modern feminist movement, the Bible does not teach that men and women are just generic, identical, interchangeable robots with no distinctions. And our church, RBC, is a complementarian church. That means we believe God created men and women to complement, not to duplicate each other. We complement each other. Both sexes have equal dignity before God, but they're essentially and gloriously different by His design. That means when you get married, you've got to figure out how God wants you to respond to your spouse as a man or a woman. So God's built an authority structure into marriage, and spouses are called to respond to each other differently, depending on their sex, whether you are a husband or a wife. So men, it blows my mind that I have to say this in our day, but men, you can't be wives. Ladies, you can't be husbands. You try and do that in your marriages, and you will ruin them. That's not how God designed things to work. Seems rather obvious. I see some of you gratefully shaking your heads at that, but it's not well known anymore. But as different as husbands and wives are, the heart of God's calling to us is the same. Marriage is about honoring each other, not about honoring ourselves, not pleasing ourselves. So in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, we're seeing that basic truth. For the gospel, spouses should honor each other through their unique marital roles. Spouses should honor each other through their unique marital roles. Now, I had intended to cover all seven verses of this morning. We're not going to be able to do that. There is just too much to wade through. And I think Peter's instructions here to both men and women each deserve a whole week. So we're going to follow Peter's lead here and go ladies first this week, and then don't you dare miss next week. Guys, you're not weaseling out of this. We're going to take the whole week next week to cover just the one very important verse of instruction for husbands. So this week, Peter starts off by instructing the wife concerning the unique way she should honor her husband in marriage. And that is verses 1 through 6, that wives honor husbands through submission. Peter says, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that command does not just come out of the blue. Peter's already been covering submission to authority for 12 verses by the time he gets to chapter 3 here. That's where this likewise comes from. So he's assuming you've already heard his instructions to citizens toward their governments and his instructions to servants toward their overseers. So marriage is a different context than those, but the command for a wife to submit to an authority in her marriage is likewise to the others. So we're all to recognize the authority placed over us. We're to prepare to follow their lead, and then we're to obey that authority's instructions. And for human beings, submission is just unavoidable. So ladies, when you enter a marriage, what you've agreed to is a covenantal relationship designed by God in which your husband has a role of authority and you have a role of assistance. And Christ commands wives here, be subject to the earthly authority within your home, your husband. But I want to argue here that the likewise is specifically relating back to chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every authority. That's very helpful. What are you being called to, women of God? You're not being called to submit to your husband for his sake. It's because of Jesus. You can submit to the imperfect leadership of a sometimes sinful husband because of a perfect Savior who suffered to save you from your sins and who knows what's best for you, including in your marriage. Your submission actually is an act of worship. I love the song we sang this morning. I'm coming back to you. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. That applies to this issue of submission. Your submission is an act of worship. You're really being called to respond to Jesus loving you and dying for you on the cross. Now, ladies, don't miss that. Obeying 1 Peter 3:1 must flow out of gospel grace. If not, if this is just your dutiful willpower trying to obey this, your heart is going to shrivel and dry up and become bitter. Remember and stand firm in God's grace. Now, maybe this idea of submission as worship is not new to you, but have you ever thought about submission to your husband as evangelism? Peter goes on here to give the purpose behind the command in verses 1 through 2. He says, if some of your husbands disobey the word, they may be won without words. By what? Your respectful, pure conduct. So, obeying the word. That's Peter's regular way of talking about people who haven't yet, or disobeying the word, people who haven't yet submitted themselves to the gospel. He's talking about unbelievers. So, what's Peter suggesting here? Well, notice he's not instructing Christian women to marry non-Christian men. That would go against everything the Bible teaches. God's people are not to intentionally join themselves to those who are not God's people. But a healthy Christian community, hopefully like ours, will include women and men whose spouses are unbelievers. Why is that? Well, hopefully it's because if a church is planting gospel seeds like we want to aspire to do, non-Christian spouses are hearing the gospel and coming to faith, sometimes one at a time. That's exciting. The gospel is invading households, and that's something we should be praying is happening among us. So, Peter's saying the normal culture of all Christian marriages should put on display the beauty of godly feminine submission so that wives with non-Christian husbands will attract them to Jesus. And they'll do it how? Not by nagging them to faith or judgmental comments or even constant pleading, but Peter says by their respectful and pure conduct. Peter's not saying that lost spouses can be saved without hearing the gospel, right? Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He's saying in this particular situation where a Christian woman is married to a lost man, her behavior, not her speech, is more persuasive. So at some point, the man's got to hear the gospel his wife believes. But a wife's conduct can either prove the gospel to her husband or contradict it. You ought to hear the beautiful story of Pastor Raul Ries. He's a great evangelist. I don't know if you've heard of Raul Ries. Raul was a hardened, abusive Vietnam vet who hated God and hated everyone. But he happened to be married to Sharon, a beautiful, godly young woman whom Raul had deceived before marriage into believing he was actually a Christian. Young ladies, take heed. Right? That can happen if you're not on guard. Sharon found out the truth about her husband, Raul, pretty quick, but she faithfully, gently lived with Raul and prayed for him every day. Raul says, now he's a pastor, he says it wasn't Sharon's words that got to him, it was her holiness and the fact that she was a woman sold out to God. And that convicted him of his sin. And that contrast galled him. Raul didn't quite understand what was going on. He just knew something wasn't right in him. He just couldn't get comfortable sinning like he used to. And so he turned his wrath on his wife. But one day, Roel flipped on a TV and there was a preacher sharing the good news that Jesus saves even the worst of sinners. And he realized this was the same Jesus who had given his wife Sharon the beautiful heart she had toward a wicked man like him. And there in his living room, Roel was born again and repented and trusted in Christ. He was totally changed. Go look up, go Google Roel Reese's testimony sometime. It will so encourage you. Now that took a whole year of Roel living faithfully for Jesus before his wife, before she began to trust him again, that he was still not lying to her. But it was her quiet spirit God used to move him toward Christ. Men, maybe that's some of your testimony here this morning. Maybe you came to faith because you were watching the godly example of your wife. I hope we have increasing numbers of testimonies like that. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Wives, Peter says, "Your respectful and pure conduct toward your husband can win him." Respectful, an attitude of reverence and deference, pure, set apart from worldliness, things that belong to the things of God. Ladies, that is true beauty. See, a sincere life is a powerful argument for the gospel. A true woman of God, I love this, has a unique power to influence her husband for the truth. Her godly habits persuade him in ways that arguing never could. Persuade him that the path she represents for the family is best. Now, before we consider what this respectful and pure conduct might look like, let's just stop and notice something here. Peter says, husbands who are disobedient to the word. That mainly means unbelievers. But I think that category can be bigger. Ladies, just because your Christian husband obeys the gospel with his salvation, that doesn't mean he's always walking in immediate and perfect obedience to Christ in everything, right, guys? We're not all there yet. Amen? I love what Vodi Bakum says. If you can't say amen, you ought to at least say ouch, right? We're not fully there yet. And so, ladies, what do you do when your saved husband is resisting God in some area? Well, these same principles apply to him too. So are you willing in your home to be God's agent for your husband's growth in Christ-likeness? Are you willing to take on that mission that your Savior sends you on? Well, that will not happen through fleshly means. Only in God's grace by your gentle, quiet spirit as you submit to His Spirit. So men, maybe the one direct exhortation I would give to you this morning is if your wife is a picture of this, if she is striving to honor you, to show respect, to submit to you, even if it's not perfect, but it is consistent, brothers, are you noticing that? Are you listening to that? Guys, if this is the kind of wife yours is trying to be, you need to know God has given you a true blessing, a very rare gift. Only a fool ignores such a lovely woman. A wife of noble character, who can find, Solomon says. She is far more precious than jewels. So ladies, Peter's going to give us some examples of this in verses 3 and 4. We started thinking about the differences between men and women. What's the crowning characteristic of each of those? Of course, we're different anatomically. That's obvious. But when you push past the surface, what is the most distinctive quality of a man and of a woman? Well, Pastor Kevin DeYoung makes a conclusion here that I think is spot on. He says, a woman's crowning characteristic is true beauty, and a man's crowning characteristic is true strength. True beauty, true strength. Now, for those to be true, we have to define those biblically. and not the way the culture does. And that's what Peter does next in verse 3. He says, wives, cultivate internal beauty, not ornamental beauty. The world hasn't changed much in 6,000 years. And in about a million ways, our culture preaches to women and to girls from very young that beauty equals outward cosmetic attractiveness. Are you picking up on this from the culture? This is a false message it sends us. It says that what's appealing about a woman is primarily how she catches the eye. That the most important beauty, the kind that defines your worth, ladies, has a shelf life. Sisters, Hollywood warns you that you've got about 10 to 15 peak years before your beauty starts losing its freshness. Then what do you do? Well, the world has not got a good answer to that question. Now, the Bible does not dismiss the fact of physical beauty as a blessing created by God. It just puts it in its right place, which is what we have to do. Charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, the Bible says. Wives, don't try to live your married life by standards of worldly impressiveness. Your beauty, that which primarily defines your finest features, should be internal. It should relate to your character. So Peter says, verse 3, don't adorn yourself with things like braided hair, gold jewelry, or the putting on of dresses. Now pay very careful attention to the word adorn. What does that mean? Well, Peter's point isn't that those things are bad, because if it were, he would literally be telling you to stop wearing clothing. That's not Peter's instruction, ladies. His point is, those are poor adornment. Jewelry, hairstyles, fashion, those are very shallow things by which to leave an impression, on which to base your feminine appeal. Peter says the beauty God values is internal and imperishable. Verse 4, a gentle, quiet spirit. And let me just tell you, friends, those beauties are extremely rare in the day in which we live. Feminism has poisoned those qualities for women. But ladies, if you want to cultivate a beauty your maker values and that captivates your husband or your future husband, gentleness, quiet spirit are where you need to invest the majority of your energy. So one of the movies that's on our family's favorites list, I wonder if you've heard of this movie, is called Nanny McPhee. Ever seen Nanny McPhee? This desperate widowed father, he's desperately going through his list of childcare options and he's run out. So he hires this eccentric nanny to come try and straighten out his unruly kids. And when Nanny McPhee first shows up, she's this odd woman with warts and buck teeth. I mean, they do a phenomenal makeup job on the actress here. But what everybody in the movie doesn't realize is that this is a fairy tale, and Nanny McPhee is magical. And she turns out to be the only nanny the kids have actually had who's actually cared for their well-being. And as they come to love her in return for her loving them, one by one, her homely features disappear. And the kids and the people come to see Nanny McPhee outwardly for what she really is inwardly. Outward beauty is not nothing, but to God, inward beauty is precious. Sisters, as against the grain of your flesh, as it seems, outward beauty with a rotten heart will ruin your marriage. Solomon says, full of good advice, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. You will not obtain a peaceful, happy life with your husband through arguing with, nitpicking, insulting, or defying him. Your winsomeness comes through a gentle and quiet spirit. And if you doubt that, Peter says, verse 5, Just rewind the tape a couple thousand years and see how God's daughters adorned themselves back then. He says, verse 5, submissiveness to their husbands. Now, let me just ask you to think about our culture for a minute. Has our generation really figured out a better plan for women's fulfillment than past generations? Not, apparently, according to dozens of secular studies, which I'd be happy to share if anyone was interested. Studies which all agree women are generally less happy today than in the past, despite being more independent, more empowered, more in control, and less married and mothering than ever. Maybe the past does have something to teach us in this regard. Peter thinks so anyway. I said last week, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were not Bible heroes. And I stand by that this morning. I think Jesus is our hero. But the Bible includes their stories for us for a reason. In some ways, their lives are definitely worth imitating. So Peter mentions Sarah here. Sarah made some mistakes, didn't she? Just like all of us trying to live lives of faith. But in this area of submission, brothers and sisters, Sarah nailed it. Just think about her story for a minute. Ladies, I hope none of you has to deal with the terrifying situation Sarah did. Apparently, Abraham was also Sarah's half-brother. And we're not getting into the weeds of that problem this morning. Just go read Leviticus. God eventually ironed it out. But one day, Sarah's husband came home, and here's the plan Abraham gave to her. Sarah, we're heading into some dangerous territory. You're beautiful, and I'm afraid they're going to try and take me out to get to you. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to lean into this whole brother-sister side of the story and just hide the whole husband and wife thing. Okay? Good. Yep, that's really in the Bible, of one of the most central figures of the Bible. What's Sarah's reaction? Just imagine some of the thoughts on her mind as she's hearing this plan laid out by her husband. I really think this is what Peter's talking about in verse 6 here when he writes of not fearing anything frightening. Think about what was going through her mind. Wait, you're not going to protect me? You mean I have to endure the indignity of pretending we're not married? It's that unsafe that we actually have to sneak around? Husband, you're telling me this is God's good plan for my life? I'll be honest. I believe this is absolutely sin on Abraham's part against his wife. It's not a moral violation of a precept, but it's definitely not doing what Peter says in verse 7, living with your wife in an understanding way. And I feel like any reasonable person would at least sympathize with a response from Sarah of something like, absolutely not. Or at the very least, Abraham, are you crazy? There's no record of any of that. No insubordination, no disrespect, no arguing. What she says of Abraham is, he's my Lord. So what happens? Well, Abraham's just fine. Sarah gets kidnapped and taken into a harem twice. Her reference to Abraham as her Lord came after the first one. Thankfully, in both of those cases, God providentially protected Sarah. She was rewarded with the desire of her heart, a promised child, an adoring, and I believe repentant husband, and a story of a great God who rescues those who trust him. Now, why is Peter mentioning this here in particular? I don't think on this point he's just giving a model for healthy marriages. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. I think this part of Abraham's story is the worst case scenario of terrible husbanding. And Peter's laying this out here for us to show sisters in Christ how to honor God when your husband is being totally unreasonable. So once again, ladies, your choices are submit or sin. And Christian women, is your God big enough to empower you to honor him and maintain your dignity and beauty of character in that situation? If not, the bottom line is, honestly, marriage is impossible, right? But the Bible's answer is yes. God is big enough. So Peter says, ladies, be Sarah's daughters. Trust in the Lord and fearlessly submit to your husbands. Now, I don't doubt that raises a ton of questions, even questions we won't have time to cover this morning. So I just want to say, as your pastor, I hope if these are tensions in your marriage, we want to be of help to you. Please come talk to us. Maybe this is a conversation you and your husband need to have with one of the elders or several of the elders. But I just want to close this morning by addressing the practical side of this as much as I possibly can and anticipate maybe a few of your questions. So here's a question to consider. Is the Bible telling me I don't have a right to make decisions for myself anymore if I'm married? Well, the answer is yes. Actually, neither spouse makes independent decisions for themselves anymore. A husband isn't allowed to make personal decisions without regard to how they'll affect his family either. So the difference is he has a broader responsibility for which to answer to God than his wife does. So a wife doesn't just get to make decisions independently of her husband because she's not single. Her life affects the whole family. What are some things that includes? It includes, ladies, what you do with your money. Both your money and your husband's money are for the good of the family, not just you. And your husband has final responsibility before God for whether all of that is managed well or poorly. So consult each other. It also includes medical decisions. So the popular phrase in our time, my body, my choice, that is not a Christian idea. That's a pagan idea. Husbands and wives' bodies belong to each other. You don't get to make independent decisions about your health. It also includes when, where, and how long, ladies, you work outside your home. Families, a boss should never have more authority over a woman than her husband does. So yes, part of a husband's plan could conceivably be to say, sweetheart, for your good and the good of the family, I need to ask you to leave the workplace and come home for a season. It includes your kids' education. That's not a mom thing or a dad thing, by the way. You decide together, and the husband has the final word. So men, at the end of the day, another exhortation for you, not to skip ahead, but you are still biblically responsible for this, even if your wife is carrying out the details of it. And this is a big one, Ephesians 6:4 says. Ladies, this includes where you'll live. So for a wife to say, I'm telling you right now, I'd never live there, is not submission, that is manipulation. You're seeking control. God says stop. You are to submit to his leadership on that question. So a wife is not permitted to biblically make decisions against or in contrast to the consent of her husband. The same is not true of a husband. There may be occasions when your husband, ladies, needs to make a decision without your consent. Now, I think it would be very foolish for him to make decisions without consulting you, but there is a difference between how those two dynamics work. Here's another question you might be thinking of. Does that mean I have to consult my husband about everything as if I have no brain? No, that's not what that means. There is such a thing as trust and delegated responsibility. But if it's a decision you're wondering about, ladies, there's probably a reason for that. It probably means you need to mention it. So, for example, the Old Testament law had a provision that gave ladies full opportunity to make a vow to God. With this caveat, if her husband found out about it or her father and decided she had made an unwise vow, he had veto rights over that vow. So he could step in and say, no, that vow you made is not going to stand. I nullify that. Or he could say nothing and just let the vow stand. So I think it's actually a very good idea for a husband to delegate certain decision-making responsibilities to his wife's competent judgment. But he retains the final say. Another question, possibly, what if I try to submit to my husband's leadership, but he refuses to lead? Well, ladies, listen, I understand what you may be meaning by that. Lots of husbands act this way in our time. You just need to realize he's actually not refusing to lead. He's choosing to lead poorly. So Pastor Doug Wilson points this out, that leadership is something a husband can't resign. He may do a horrible job at it, but he's still the head of the house before God. So your husband is accountable for the manner of his leadership, whether it's good or bad. You're accountable for the manner of your submission. And unless he forbids it, there's nothing stopping you, ladies, from blessing your family however you can, whether that means initiating family devotions or taking care of an out-of-control budget. But you should still try and encourage your husband to take responsibility for the proper functioning of his home. Another question. What if my husband leads our family into a mess? Right? I'm just trying to address some fears that you may have. Not sin, a mess. Well, ladies, he might do that. I'm not gonna vouch for all of us. You might get a mess if you lose control on the reins and let him take over. Women's temptation is often, in this case, idolatry. It's a tendency to shoulder a result which belongs to God's providence and not ours. God will not hold you accountable for an outcome over which you are not given responsibility. So, for example, parents aren't responsible to make our children Christian, right? We can't control that outcome. We're responsible to raise up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Is God capable of making beauty and blessing out of a mess? It's obviously not what anyone wants, but you're not given control over that. So through the Spirit, you have control over your decision to obey Christ. Another question. What if my husband leads me or our kids into sin? That's a possibility as well. Well, the Bible, Peter has already given us a precedent here in this situation. When human authorities commanded Peter to sin, he stood before the Sanhedrin. They said, stop preaching the gospel. Peter said, Jesus told me to preach the gospel. We must obey God rather than men. If that's the situation, ladies, you find yourself in, get godly counsel first. Disobeying an authority is never something to rush into. But don't submit to your husband's plan to sin. I was just following orders is no excuse before God. Final question. This, and again, maybe many questions left to answer. Here's one more. What if my husband directs me to do something I strongly disagree with? That's probably the likelier scenario, right? If we're honest, the command to submit applies most when you disagree. So remember we talked about this last week with slaves submitting to masters. If submission only happens when the one in authority commands something you want anyway, that's not submission. That is sovereignty. You're denying the authority figure's responsibility to lead, and you're trying to exert control. So, well, what do you do then? Well, if you truly believe your husband is leading you in an unwise direction, take a few steps. First of all, pray. Who is sovereign over your husband? To whom must he submit? The one to whom you have direct access. So pray to the Lord if you think your husband is leading badly. Next, get some counsel. Get some godly sisters' perspective on this. Do other godly women see the same problems that you see, or are they seeing something different in your situation than you are? Also, do a Bible study. What is this? Is this a matter of sin, which we talked about? Is this an unwise course that you notice your husband taking, or is this just your opinion versus his? Maybe it is unwise. We miss things. Husbands miss things. We need your help to spot them. If that's the case, submit to the Spirit's control, and with a gentle and quiet spirit, at the right time, prayerfully present your appeal to your husband. For instance, something like, "Jeremy, have you thought about how a major move in the middle of a semester is going to affect our kids? I just want to make sure you're thinking about all the issues involved here." "Okay, Jeremy, I just wanted to make sure. Thank you for thinking about everything thoroughly." And maybe your husband's still unmoved in that case. What do? You entrust the matter to God, allow your husband's decision to stand, seeking to win your husband over to God's word by your pure, respectful behavior. Denying our fleshly desires and submitting is, honestly, it's one of the hardest things we have to do, right? All of us. Praise God, Jesus did it perfectly in our place. He covered our failures. He won us the full embrace of our Heavenly Father when we struggled to gain control over our fleshly, selfish tendencies. And so we're going to close celebrating that this morning. Mark says this, and these words are very familiar to you. On the night Jesus was betrayed, this is what happened, if I can find it. "As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Beloved, if you are trusting in Jesus for your only hope of salvation, and you're walking in a life of repentance or committed to that, imperfectly, but really and truly, this meal is for you. So we want to invite you to the table this morning. We will reflect on Jesus' broken body and shed blood for us, and we will approach him in the full grace of the Lord, trusting him and commune with him and remember his sacrifice for us. If you're visiting with us today and you have been baptized to signify that this is your commitment as well, we invite you to the table as well. If that's not you yet, we invite you to stay seated at this time, but receive God's grace in the gospel and reflect on his call to come and follow me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. The things you call us to in your glory and your holiness and your righteousness are far beyond our ability. And yet we stand in the grace of Christ, not in our perfect record. So, Father, meet with us, we pray, at this time. We pray that you would remind us of our forgiveness, remind us of our Savior's love for us, and remind us of the fellowship we have only in Christ. Thank you for your love, which never fails, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Come as you're ready.